We're going to go ahead and get started. As Ryan shared, if the Lord wanted to keep this weather around for a few days, I wouldn't mind. My goodness, beautiful. All the cattle folks are hooping and hollering. We number of years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, we bought Bud and Ruth Rickert's house there on J Drive, and they, a number of years ago, planted these redwood trees, and I was just like, redwood trees in Cottonwood, California, kind of didn't make sense, but they're beautiful, and today is a day that they're in all their glory. If you could almost have the perspective of emotion for how joyful a tree could be, those redwoods, when it gets like weather like today, they just look alive. When it's 105, they look like they want to die. But those redwoods, when that rain comes and it's like their leaves open up, and it's joyful. And it just made me smile this morning looking at those redwood trees as God is refreshing our land. And a refreshing verse that always comes back to my mind, we're going to be in Matthew this morning, but before I turn there, I want to turn to 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We are looking today in Matthew, continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in an interesting passage where Matthew is actually writing about himself. This is the calling of Matthew. This is where Jesus comes and asks Matthew to follow him, and he does. He leaves everything and follows him. And it's a great passage. I know there's a lot going on, and there's a lot that we are dealing with, and not only in our church body and our families, and many are struggling emotionally and grieving and very difficult spots. And to me, this verse has always been so encouraging for not only us individually, but for us as a church body and where we are. This puts perspective to me on our lives and what our purpose is in life and where we've come from and where we've been and where we're going and what we've been given. I love this verse. This is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Let that sink in. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. I remember growing up and going, I don't know, was there fishing or hunting with my dad and grandpa? And I was like, you know, I was like 7 or 8. And Jeff was 5 or 6. And we're walking up a trail in the middle of the dark, in the middle of the woods, dark. And it's just one of those first time hunting with your grandpa and your dad. And you're excited. But then you're walking in the middle of the woods at night. And they're going up a trail, and you're kind of behind them, and it's only narrow for one. And pretty quick, you're as a young kid, you start looking around going, it's dark out here. It's dark. And if I were to lose track of my grandpa and my dad that are ahead of me, I would be in a world of hurt. I would be in a world of hurt. And every so often, out of the darkness, I'd hear, Mark, Jeff, and we would be quick to respond. Yeah, Dad, right here, behind you, right here. Because we're knew that if we were to get separated, to us, life would be the ending as we know it. Compare that, parents, you compare this to some of your kids sometimes, where you call your child's name. I won't pick on any of you boys right here. But you just say, Junior, and their name goes out, and there's no response. And there's no response, and there's two different callings, isn't there? I remember growing up, I'd say, well, Dad, I didn't hear you, and he goes, well, you need to listen for my voice, and kind of from then on, if there was things going on, I could hear Dad's voice, and I better get over there, because, So, but there are, and there's, and there, in a sense, we're looking at this two different types of calling. And in Scripture speaks to two general types of calling. There's a general call that goes out to the whole world. That Jesus calls everyone to come. He desires that none should perish. But there's another type of calling that is specific to those who come to him, whose hearts are ready, whose hearts recognize their sinners, and they respond to that call. Just like Jeff and I responded to my dad and my grandpa in the middle of the night, knowing that I listening to their voice and my very life depending on saying, yes, here, I'm following you, I'm following you. So is the same type of calling when Jesus calls his own. You know, in Matthew 22, there's that parable where there's a parable of the wedding feast where everybody's invited to come, but certain the religious folks of the day did not go, were not, they didn't think they needed to go to the wedding feast. In fact, it says they even killed the servants of the king and they were kicked out of the party, and those that were on the streets, the beggars and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they got invited to the wedding feast. And Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's two types of calling. There's a general call that goes out to the whole world. Then there's this specific call that we see today. This call that Matthew responds to, the calling of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Matthew chapter 9. We're starting in verse 9. We're going to listen to just a few verses this morning, 9 through 13. As we look at this today, I wanted to just, like, three points came up to me with in relation to the calling of Matthew. And in your handout this morning, it speaks to how Jesus calls Matthew and calls the sinner, and there's three aspects of that. Then there's the contrast of the Pharisees and the religious elites, and Jesus calls them a number of times religious hypocrites because they thought they were righteous and they thought they were in good standing with God, but in their pride and in their arrogance, they didn't think they needed God, and Jesus responds to them in three ways. So we're going to look at these contrasts between Jesus calling the sinner and then Jesus really, in a sense, rebuking the so-called righteous, and I put that in quotes because he calls them righteous, which really in quotes, which really means a religious hypocrite in this context. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and one more thing in context. Last week, Matt Coonfield talked about how Jesus healed the paralytic, but more importantly, his point of the whole of the passage last week is that Jesus forgives sins. Remember, they can't believe that he said that you're going to have his sins forgiven. He tells the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees get really upset. He goes, "Well, to show you that I can forgive sins, I'm going to tell this paralytic to get up and walk," and the paralytic got up and walked. So the end of that passage is Jesus saying he forgives sinners. He forgives sinners. Who does Matthew put in it right in this book? What is the next verse that we go to? Is we are looking at Jesus saving a sinner. Matthew is placing himself as a chief of sinner, and we're going to know that in that time, a tax collector was the worst of the worst. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's interesting, going from Jesus healing the paralytic, but then saying he forgives sins, right off the bat, Matthew's going to say, I'm going to give you an example of someone whose sins were forgiven, and they were mine when Jesus called me. Matthew verse 9 says, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. In Luke, if you look at the parallel passage, it says Matthew left everything. Matthew left everything and followed him. And verse 10, it says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God and that you're a merciful God. And Lord, as Matthew was sitting in that tax collector's booth, consumed in his life with greed, betraying his own country as a tax collector, and living a sinful lifestyle of extorting money, he came to the end of himself and he saw you as a savior. And he needed forgiveness of sins, Lord. And Lord, thank you that you're a gracious God that calls each and every one of us. Lord, I pray here today that there's folks that have never followed you as Matthew has, and that they would even today, that they would hear the tug on their heart of a God calling them away from their sin and to have forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Matthew, one of the disciples, who not much is written about other than his salvation record here and his calling. And we thank you for his humility and him showing that he is a chief of sinners and that and example number one in Scripture of God calling a sinner home. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Just a little bit background. One of the commentators says if a Jew entered into the customs, or they called it, as if he became a tax collector, he was regarded as an outcast. He was betraying his country. He was disqualified to participate in any part of the Jewish society because he'd really turned his back on his own country. And that's what Matthew was. He was a tax collector. More than likely, Matthew was a tax collector that was very aware of the other disciples in the town of Capernaum and in those where they were, because that tax booth was right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he would be very familiar with the fishermen, and there was taxes on the fish that you caught. There was taxes on the boats for the fishermen. So there's a very good chance commentators think that Matthew would have been very familiar with the other disciples and would have been observing at a distance this Jesus who's healing people, who's claiming to forgive sins, and now he's seeing these other disciples that are following him and leaving their former lifestyle. And he comes along and calls Matthew, and Matthew follows him. Can you imagine the shock on the face, number one, of Peter, James, and John, that Jesus is going to come along, and here are these Jews that are loyal to their nation, and okay, I can see the Lord calling us, Peter, James, maybe, okay, we're going to be called out of this Jewish nation. We've been kind of faithful to Israel. But all of a sudden, he comes along to the one of the worst, the lowest of the low, betraying our own country, a tax collector, and saying, Matthew, follow me. What would have been their response? It would have been incredible. I almost try to think of something today, but if we had a missionary journey to Mexico or Africa, and there was a group of us that we would take, and the Lord called a number of us to go for 3 years on a missionary journey, I imagine it'd be like taking Woody and Danner and James Boyd and then like a Washington, D.C. IRS agent or an ATF guy. How does that work? But you know what? That's just what our God does. He takes the things of the world that really don't make sense. He goes after people and where they are and changes hearts. And people come from all, that's what's the beauty about the body of Christ. He brings people together from all backgrounds, all races, all backgrounds, and brings us together. When we see in Revelation where we're worshiping Jesus at the throne, is people from every background, every race, every tongue coming together. And I think in the church we often forget that. We often forget. And we live in a blessed place here. We live in northern rural California with a lot of freedoms. But sometimes we kind of get isolated to what God is doing in the church in the rest of the world. And when he called his 12 together, they were 12 guys from different backgrounds. And that would have been an interesting dynamic. when he would have called Matthew. One commentator says that Matthew was probably very wealthy. He was tax collecting, and it was a lucrative occupation. So when he walked away from the booth, he snubbed Rome and a lifetime of potentially great wealth. Several of the disciples, in their minds, said, "Oh, I can go back to fishing." Maybe, and Peter did, remember? Peter followed Christ, and Peter and some of the disciples kind of struggled with that initial call, "Follow me," and they followed him, and they went back to fishing, and then they came and followed him, and then again Peter went back to fishing. They could fall back on fishing. Matthew could not fall back on going back to where he was. Once he left, he left. Not only had he turned his back on his own nation, but he turned his back on Rome and left earthly treasures for heavenly treasures of Christ. And so it is an interesting calling that we see here. And so the first thing that we see here in the first point I want to make is Jesus calls sinners where they are. Matthew didn't leave the tax collector's booth before Jesus called him. Jesus doesn't wait for him to change first, but what he does, right in that tax collector's booth, he calls him and he says, "Matthew, follow me. Follow me." Same thing with the woman at the well. He doesn't wait for the Samaritan woman to clean up her act. "You need living water. I'm calling you right now." Same with the prodigal son. He still had pig stink on him coming from the pig pit and coming to his father. And he accepts him as he is and calls him and says, "Follow me." It's only after that he follows his father that then as Brian shared a few weeks ago, killed the fatted calf, put the royal robe on him, and welcomed him into the house. So, number one, Jesus calls sinners where they are. And many of you, and maybe we could go around the room right now and talk about how God called you right where you were, right in the middle of your sin or rebellious lifestyle. For some of us, it maybe took a while. Kind of like Peter, it took us a while. For others, it's instantaneous. Instantaneous. And I think we forget that when we look at our neighbors and friends. We look out there and we say, "Oh, that person maybe needs to," in our own mind, fleshly minds, "Oh, they need to kind of get their act together before, you know, may they get their act together before they come to the Lord or before they come to church." No, that's not what Jesus calls us to do or what he did. He calls sinners right where they are. And I'm thinking of Mark 8, 34 and 35. It says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So number one, he calls the sinner right where they are. Number two, he calls sinners to follow him. That the term "follow me" is not just kind of a head knowledge like, Matthew, he doesn't say to Matthew, "Hey, know about me, know about what I came to do, but you can stay in your lifestyle." No, you get out of that booth and you come follow me. It means to keep on following as a way of life, has the implication of doing so for the rest of your life. Jesus does not call sinners to stay where they are. He calls you while you're still in your sin, but he calls you to come out of your sin. He calls you to leave the earthly treasures of this world for the eternal treasures in Christ. One commentator says, "Matthew got up and followed him. He didn't say a word, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace." You know, William Barclay, the commentator, says there is one thing that Matthew took with him, and he left everything, but it says he left the tax collector's table, this is Barclay, but he took one thing with him, his pen. This man whose trade had taught him to use a pen used that skill to compose the first handbook of the teaching of Jesus. And another commentator said, the man who tracked and recorded the debts of others now was recording the life and teachings of the debt breaker. I thought that was a great quote. The man who was tracking the debts of others was now recording the life and teachings of the debt breaker. What a beautiful picture that is. Amy Carmichael wrote, "I hear him say, 'Come follow.' That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call?" And just as Matthew heard that call, we have to also understand that the Lord is preparing hearts of others, and we can help assist in that call. We're taking the gospel call to people that need Him and are ready to follow Him. MacArthur also adds that because of Matthew's position as an agent of Rome, he knew that once he forsook his post, he would never be able to return to it. He knew the cost, and he willingly paid it. When a person is truly converted, he will leave his old life, his old habits and standards and practices. They no longer appeal to him. So number one, Jesus calls them where sinners are. He calls them to follow him, and he calls sinners to be his friend. It is so, this is such a great passage, such a great passage. I didn't realize the theme of, sometimes you hear the stories and you go, Matthew's a tax collector, that's right. Oh, Zacchaeus, that's right, he was a tax collector. Oh, there's the other, there's another parable, there's another story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus was in the business of calling tax collectors and the low and the prostitutes and the lowest of the low in society. And you know what he was in the business of doing when he called them? Going to their house and saying, you're hosting a party and we're going to fellowship together. And that's what happened here. After he calls Matthew, he goes, Matthew, you're hosting a party, and we're gonna eat together. And it says other tax collectors and sinners were eating together. And the Pharisees came in and looked and they go, What is this Jesus doing eating with these tax collectors and these sinners? Remember the story of Zacchaeus? You don't need to turn there, but I'm gonna read it to you. Very kind of similar situation where Matthew was, a tax collector in Israel. Met Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. What a great Sunday school song, remember? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for his wanted his Savior to see. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Salvation came to Zacchaeus at that moment when he called him out of the tree, realized who he was, realized his sin, and he said, Lord, in humility, I've wronged people. I want to pay back what I have done. And not only want to pay back, I want to double it or quadruple it. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Casting Crowns sings this song, O sinners, friend of sinners, O Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to a world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You love every lost cause. You reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. Lord, I was the lost cause and I was the outcast, but you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. Man, that's what great words. Jesus fellowshiped and ate meals with sinners. We are called as Christians to be in the world and not to be of the world. There's an interesting passage. I won't have you turn there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 5:13. What was happening in 1 Corinthians, the church was going through an awful phase of being infected by immorality. There were people claiming the name of Christ that were living in sexual sin. There were people that were claiming the Christ name of Christ, and they were living sinful lifestyles. And Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians, he says, you as Christians, don't associate with people that claim the name of Christ but are living the sinful lifestyle. That gives not only Christ a bad name, but the church a bad name, and that is not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and light. But he also says in 1 Corinthians, in that same verse, I'll read it. It says, but you are still, I don't mean that you're not to associate with the sexual immoral of the world or the covetousness or the extortioners or the idolaters. You still need to hang out with them because you are called to be in the world. I don't call you to take you out of the world. You're still in the world. We're called to rub shoulders and be friends with sinners. But at the same time, Philippians 2:5 says that we're to be a light and we're to be holy in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. One commentator says, befriend the sinner, but don't look like the sinner. Befriend the sinner, but don't look like the sinner. And that Jesus here is an example of who did he hang with? Who did he hang with? He hung with sinners who needed salvation, and we are called to do the same thing. So those are the three callings to the sinner by the Lord. And now, after some response by the Pharisees and some pointing of their own fingers and some looking down their nose at Jesus while he's hanging with the sinners, look at Jesus' response. And so it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this is Jesus' response. So let's look at these three. The first thing he does is he says this to them, the sick need a doctor, not the healthy. The Pharisees thought they were well, and thus they thought they did not need any spiritual help. Jesus is telling them that salvation cannot come to the self-righteous. God's heart has always been to heal and restore wayward sheep. And the Pharisees would have forgotten that in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was filled with the Lord's desire to heal the brokenhearted, to heal those that are sick, his sheep. Ezekiel 34:15-16 says, I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. You know, often we live in a world with people that do not think they're sick. Sometimes us men get in that sort of thing too, right? We don't need to see the doctor. No. Or, you know, and I imagine just how the Lord blessed Devin in this accident and took care of him with the ambulance and took him to the hospital and took him in the air chopper to get up to where he needed in the emergency. And the care was fantastic, and Devin is going to recover. But could you imagine in that situation if after that ATV accident, you know, Devin or his friend said, no, we don't need to go to the hospital. He's going to be okay. He's going to be okay. We don't need that. You know, that's what happens. That's what would be happening. That's what most people do, was they don't realize they're injured. Life and death injured. Sick. Romans says that we're all sinners. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And the religious folks of that time didn't think they needed a doctor. But Jesus says, I've come for the sick. And then he says, right afterwards, he says, the second point, he says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And he actually uses this term, which is kind of funny. He tells them, go and learn what this means. That was actually a pretty strong rebuke. He tells the Pharisees, now go back to the law that you think you know and find out that this is exactly what the Old Testament taught, and you're missing it. It'd be like a modern-day rebuke today. It says, let me explain this to you, or did you not read the directions, or if you would have listened to me the first time. We have those types of rebukes, and this is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying to them. And what he's telling them is a quote from Hosea, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And this verse, in a sense, Hosea 6:6, summarizes God's intent of the entire Old Testament, that the moral requirements of the law are more important than the ceremonial aspects of the law. Psalm 51:17 says this. Is it more important for the ceremonial aspects of bringing that lamb and the dove and to meet those ceremonial aspects of the Passover and those things? Or is it more important to say what's behind that? Mercy and humility and a broken spirit. That's what the Lord was saying. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." What does the Lord require of you? Does he say blood animal sacrifice every week, every day, or every month? No, he says, here's what the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We just got done with the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is explaining to his followers that the Sermon on the Mount is taking the Old Testament law and showing for what it is. It is showing the heart of God. You've heard that you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, it's like committing murder. You've heard, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with you in your heart. The moral standard of the law is far beyond just the do's and don'ts of the ceremonial law. It's to show a God who is merciful. It's to show that we can't live up to a holy and pure law and that we need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. We need to walk humbly. We need a merciful Savior. And that is what that means. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And finally, he tells them, "I came to call the sinners and not the righteous." Jesus finishes his rebuke with a very straightforward challenge to their definition of righteous. We hear today the definition of words that have changed. We could use any example that we want today. Words, change their meaning, and whether it's the media or the world society, everything has changed. Well, the Pharisees and the religious elite of the day have changed the word righteous. To them, how they kept the law and the ceremonial aspects of the law, and they did everything right according to the law, and they even added to the law, that was their form of righteousness. And Jesus calls their righteousness self-righteous. And in another passage, God calls it your righteousness as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." You know, it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap today, even with our own words. How often do we, we use it in good gesture sometimes, but with, "Oh, he's a good guy." Sometimes we as folks say, we've changed the definition of good, haven't we? "Oh, he's a good person," or we look at our kids, "Oh, he's a good boy, he's a good girl." No, that's not, we're learning, in shepherding a child's heart, we're doing, and with our laugh with some of the families that are in there, because it's coming to terms with God's word says about our own kids, and our own lives, and our own hearts, and what's in our hearts. It says the heart is desperately wicked. And it is desperately evil, and we need a Savior to break our hearts and take our heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. And I think we get in this. I think we need to be more true with our kids at home and say, "No, you're not good. You're a little sinner, is what you are." And we need to say, and you need a Savior, and recognizing that sin in your heart is going to drive us to we need salvation, we need forgiveness, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He goes, "Your guy's definition of righteous is not even close to what it is," and he's telling them, I came to call those who know they need salvation, they know they need mercy, they know they have sin in their hearts, and there's no way for them to take care of it unless there's a Savior that comes along and forgives them of that. And that's what Jesus says, "I came to call the sinners. I came to call the righteous." My prayer and my hope as we close today, we're going to enter in just a few minutes here, we're going to close in a time of communion, is that I pray that there are folks here today, I pray that you do not get on this side of the Pharisees, thinking that you do not need a Savior, thinking that you're not sick, thinking that you don't need mercy. And I pray you respond as Matthew did. If you've never come to that salvation like Matthew did, we have to realize, as Romans says, there's no one good, no, not one. None seeks after God, none, and it's only God that comes after us in his mercy and his grace. And when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we recognize that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's what following the Lord means, recognizing that we need a Savior, and we're going to follow him. And I want to pray right now and close, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion, and I'll have the guys head back and get the elements ready. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Matthew's story. Thank you for his humility to show that he is example number one of a chief sinner. He puts himself on display as one who had betrayed his own country, who was the lowest of the low in society, who was a thief, who was an extortioner, and yet in his heart he knew. When he saw you, Lord, when he saw you, Jesus, walk up to his tax booth, he knew. Right then and there. He knew he needed to follow you because he knew his heart, he knew his sin, he knew what he had done, and he knew there was no way out. I'm sure that in that enclosed tax booth, he probably felt the same way with the spiritual bars that were around him, that just as he was in a booth of bars in that tax booth, he knew that he was in a prison in his sin, and there was no way out but you. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for his example and his testimony. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that has never turned their life over to you, I pray that they would follow you today. They would turn from their sinful ways and follow you. And Lord, as we enter into a time of thanksgiving, a time of celebrating your table because of what you've done for us, may we be reminded of your body that was broken for our sin, your blood that was shed for our sin. And Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Just as this rain, as Ryan read this in the scriptures, that this rain is so refreshing to our land, Lord, your mercy and your grace is refreshing to our souls. And we thank you in your name. Amen.